Joshua chapter 12, this is found on page 170 in the Old Testament portion of your pew Bibles in front of you. Joshua 12 marks the closing, if you will, of the war section or the conquest section of Joshua. Chapter 13 and on, we'll see the dividing of and the distributing of the land. And we'll start actually at chapter 11, verse 23, that last verse in chapter 11, and then read to the end of chapter 12. So give your attention now to God's holy and infallible word. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed, beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, that is toward the east. From the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon, and all the Arabah to the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, both the middle of the valley and half of Gilead, even as far as the brook Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon, and the Arabah as far as the sea of Kinneroth toward the east, and as far as the sea of the Arabah, even the Salt Sea, eastward toward Beth Yeshimot, and on the south at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salica and all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of Yahweh, and the sons of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave it to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh as a possession. Now, these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan toward the west from Baal-God in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, on the slopes, and in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmut, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Aksaph, one. The king of Taanach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of Goyim in Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. He bless it to our hearing this day. We've been talking about how the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is a king. And we've also mentioned that this is lost on us. Well, why is it lost on us, the idea that Jesus Christ is king? Well, first of all, we don't have a king or queen over us. And so we don't understand the governmental structures of kingship and kingdom the way the scriptures speak of. In fact, secondly, when we do think of kings, and we think of them in terms of our history, we think of them as tyrants and oppressors and enemies of liberty. Thirdly, any royalty that we do see, whether in England or other places, really, they're a figurehead. They have no real authority. They're closer in many ways to celebrity status than they are to king or queen. So for us, this idea of kingship can easily be lost on us. But the scriptures speak of Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. What you have to appreciate in that idea is this, is that this is not speaking of the essential authority which Jesus eternally possessed in his divinity. It's not talking about his essential authority that he has over the universe as creator of the universe. No, the kingship of Christ that is spoken of in the scriptures is an authority that he has earned. That he has earned because of his human obedience and suffering. An authority that was given to him by his Father. And we call this kingship mediatorial. It's a long word. Mediatorial. Because Jesus is mediator. He's one who stands between God and man. He's the one who's able to bring two parties into relationship. And he does that as king. And as mediatorial king, then, Jesus is building and advancing his kingdom, the church, in the world. That's what the scriptures tell us. Now, why is Jesus Christ, as the king, building and advancing his kingdom, the church, in the world? That's a very important question. In fact, it's a question that we even asked at the very beginning of our evening study when helping hurts. Remember that question? And some will immediately go to the ultimate purpose of Jesus is to save sinners. As king, he's ultimately coming to restore sinners and to save them from themselves, to deliver them from darkness and sin and wickedness. But the scripture actually tells us that there is a more ultimate or supreme purpose in building, in gathering a people unto himself. And that ultimate purpose is to glorify himself in the earth through the church. We actually sung about that, the glory of Jacob. We're supposed to reflect the glory of this great God and King. And that's really what the book of Joshua is about. God is delivering his people Israel from slavery, not simply to save them, although that's part of the big picture, but in order to manifest his glory of Savior, the glory of his mercy, and the glory of his justice in the earth. Here Israel is to establish his kingdom in the promised land. They were to eliminate all that would rebel and compete against this kingdom of God, that would really rebel and compete against this glory of God. And they were not up for the task. You would not be up for the task. This is a huge task. But the scripture teaches us, the book of Joshua teaches us time and again, that Yahweh is up for the task. He is able. And he's able to use the weaknesses of his church even to accomplish his purposes. I don't know what you're struggling with today. I don't know where you're coming from as you come through these doors and you sit down in these pews and you come to hear the Word of God. I don't know if you're struggling with your place or identity in the church. I don't know if you're wrestling with God and His kingdom. I don't know if you're in opposition to His wisdom or His justice or His holiness or whether you're for it. But I know this, you're struggling today. And so you need to hear God's Word. And the text we have before us, commentators and pastors will readily admit, this is a challenging text. It's a challenging text because the question really is, how do you gain the counsel of God from a list of defeated kings? We read them all. Part of worship is reading the Word of God. Well, may the Lord bless His Word today, that it would teach us and rebuke us and correct us and instruct us in righteousness. I have really 3 points from our text. King Jesus presses kingdom victory in the land. Secondly, King Jesus provides a kingdom inheritance in the land. Thirdly, King Jesus promotes kingdom unity in the land. So let's jump in. I will not be looking at necessarily particular portions and move down. I'm going to be referring to the whole thing. So first, King Jesus presses the victory of His kingdom. And observe a few things about this final victory passage, this summary, if you will, of the victory over all the land. In verse 8, we find that 6 nations are named. The Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. These are the 6 nations that are also named 500 years earlier to Abraham. 500 years earlier. These have been a people for a long time. God has given them a long time to stop filling up unrighteousness and sin and to turn around and repent, to go the way of Yahweh. And when He's most immediately right at their doorstep and even come into their house, if you will, they will not relent. They will continue to resist their own death. For any of you who are interested historians, it's the Girgashites that are not mentioned here, that were mentioned in Genesis 15. We don't know what happened to the Girgashites. Well, notice, secondly, verses 9 to 24, this long list, the king of such and such won, the king of such and such won. We see here a record of conquest. And this is actually a common way of listing conquests. In the ancient Near Eastern world, other examples of this exist, even from pharaohs. But there's 2 things that are unique or different in this list than for all those other lists that we see. First, those lists are in the first person. I have conquered such and such. I have conquered such and such. But here we see it in the third person. This is Joshua and the sons of Israel. They defeated so-and-so. And so really, the emphasis here is a corporate victory instead of a royal victory. God has brought them into corporate victory. But the second thing to notice as far as a difference is this, is that in the ancient Near Eastern lists, they would always focus on the city or the land. And so it would say something like, I defeated Jericho, I defeated Jerusalem, etc. Here in Joshua 12, we have the kings of Jericho, the kings of Jerusalem. Why? Because the Scriptures are not just interested in borders. The scripture is not just interested in a land. It's interested in the victory over rebellious kings who foolishly resist Yahweh. See, the message here is this. It's futile for you to resist this God and King. Well, another observation. The war in all, from chapters 5 all the way to chapter 11, took about 7 years. And we get that calculation from chapter 14, which we're not going to go into today. We'll look at it then. But it took them 7 years then to advance defeat in the land. And even then, they had to stop because why? Joshua grew old. See, God's timetable is not our timetable. And this idea of going to war and fighting continuously, it has a spiritual truth even for us today. Those of you who have come to Jesus Christ by faith, you know something of this, fighting a war day in and day out, continually. And why do you fight a war? Because it is to develop within you a patience, at the same time a zeal for the things of God. It's to promote within you a watchfulness against being defeated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So it's to develop the same thing. Don't be deceived by thinking that because this is a physical war and it includes spears and arrows, that there's not a spiritual development or a spiritual aspect to this. We've talked about time and again all of the spiritual aspects of this war. That's why we have problems with Achan. It's a spiritual issue, not a physical one. We also observe in terms of God's victories of His kingdom that He carried this people through many challenges. Just number the challenges. Itemize them. Fortified cities. Sin in your own camp. Being deceived because you neglect the Word of God. Giants. Advanced weapons like horses and chariots. Nations even coming under alliance and uniting themselves to defeat you. The Lord does not promise us that if you will just come to Him, He will remove the challenges of this life. Sometimes we can hear the gospel presented in that way. Oh, just come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. No, not at all. In fact, coming to Jesus sometimes heightens your own awareness of the problems that really exist in the world. Now, instead of having one enemy, you have three. What He does promise is that He will walk with you through those very challenges, even at times carrying you and fighting for you. So here in this passage, as we come to a conclusion, as we remember the things of the victory of God, we see that God fulfills His promise to Abraham that He would give His people a land through the seed of Abraham. And what was the purpose? To bless the nations. To bless the nations. But in order to bless the nations, sinful, unrepentant nations would have to be defeated. They would have to be removed. This is what God is about, removing sin in order to bless. So these are some observations in terms of the victory. We do not want to forget any of these as we move through this book. Well, secondly, King Jesus provides an inheritance in His kingdom. Joshua 12 is not only a conclusion to the history of war. Joshua 12 also serves as a preface to the distribution of land. You notice that in verses 1 to 6, that it talks about the victories of Moses. And what we find is that Moses distributed the land to 2.5 tribes after the victory of God. And so now Joshua is to distribute, after the conquest, this land. And the temptation here is to look at this list, this battle report, and to interpret it just as that. This is a tedious battle report. But no, this is a record. This is a record marking a whole new era. All of those royal city-states of Canaan, they will be transformed into the kingdom of Yahweh. You and I know, it's obvious to us, it was obvious to them, that Yahweh provided the victory. But here, as we've said before, Israel is actually credited with the victory. Why? I mean, half the time we, in the battles, what we see is Israel kind of stepping back, kind of aloof, while God comes in and actually puts down the enemy. So why does the text say that these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated? Because God would be pleased to use His people to establish His crown and His covenant in the earth. You see, the righteous and the wise and the holy rule of God would be reflected in the righteous, wise, and holy people. Those who would believe and live in God's way. The days of war were to produce the fruits of God's kingdom. They were to promote the people taking possession of the land. Think about this for a minute. You've heard stories. You've heard of people who will die and all of a sudden it's been unearthed or uncovered that they've left millions of dollars to this charity or that. I was looking on the internet for something like this, and I found 3 or 4 different pages that say something like the top ten inheritances left, or surprise or secret inheritance left, something like that. And that's the idea, is that people leave millions. They want to try and benefit other people, even though they themselves are gone. What are they supposed to do with all this money? But you see, God had given more than millions. He had given a whole inheritance of righteousness and holiness and wisdom to Israel in order to establish a kingdom of righteousness and holiness and wisdom. But it didn't take long for Israel to fail. Within a generation, they will misuse, abuse, foolishly spend this inheritance. In fact, from this point on, as we read the scriptures, Israel's history is marked with disappointment after disappointment, unable to advance the kingdom of God with this received inheritance. Until when? Jesus Christ comes. And Jesus Christ earns the kingdom. He earns the authority, the power to advance the kingdom through His people. Look at the inheritance in this text. In verse 8, we see every region mentioned. Rivers and seas, mountains and valleys, deserts and hill country. In fact, even beyond that, when we're talking about on the east side of Jordan and on the west side of Jordan, we're talking about every direction, north, south, east, and west. I provided a map for you. I tend to benefit from visual effects here. Or visual aids, I should say, not visual effects. It doesn't like jump out or anything. But look for these places. Take this afternoon and maybe bring out a couple colored pencils or a marker and start highlighting the different areas, that which Sihon actually ruled over, that which Og ruled over. And that's all on the east side. I'll just say one thing. You notice this big sea, the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea down here. The Arnon comes right out of that. Okay? And you just follow, just go north. Keep going, keep going, keep going up. And then at the very, near the very top, you'll see Mount Hermon. See that? There's a line there. It's right, it's below that line where it says Damascus. All of that land was what was given to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Well, take some time to look at that map and compare it with this, but I'm not here to give you a geography lesson today. God is reminding them of this inheritance. He mentions every direction, north, south, east, west. He mentions every region. He mentions every people. There are six tribes that are named. And not just six tribes that are named in verse 8, but then we have all these different cities and kings. Jericho, Ai, Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, etc., etc. 31 cities. What a large land to hold 31 cities. And this is reminding us, this is a foretaste of what Jesus Christ has been given by His own holiness, righteousness, and wisdom. The heavens and the earth. You go to the book of Revelation, and let me just read a couple verses, a couple passages of Revelation to remind us, really, of the inheritance of Christ. All those worshiping before the throne, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world," it's plural, "the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom," singular, "of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." We're talking about the book of Joshua. Tertullian was a theologian who lived 150 years after Jesus. He was converted around 200 AD. And as he's looking around, this is what he notices in the church. Christ's name is extending everywhere, believed everywhere, worshipped by all the nations, reigning everywhere, adored everywhere, conferred equally everywhere upon all. In the year 200, 170 years after the resurrection of Christ, he's saying basically the gospel's gone out to all the world. And kings and the rulers can rage and they can gnash their teeth and it will not accomplish anything. And let's bring it down to make it practical. Jesus Christ has chosen to place an embassy, an outpost of His kingdom, on the corner of Mulberry and Market. Are we using this rich inheritance of Jesus Christ the way that we're supposed to? You see, the great and the small, they're right here. There is a representation of the nations and the tribes and the peoples and the tongues that belong to him. Did they know that they belong to him? And are we telling them? I think that we are in some ways. Where we are, the glory belongs to Jesus Christ. There's so much more for us to do, isn't there? You see, where Jesus Christ presses victory, he provides an inheritance. Let us use this inheritance for his glory. Now, thirdly, King Jesus promotes unity into his kingdom. He promotes unity into his kingdom. In verses 1 to 6, as I said before, we see really the kings that were defeated by the sons of Israel under Moses' leadership. And then in 7 to 24, we see the kings defeated by the sons of Israel under the leadership of Joshua. You know that Sihon is mentioned in 18 different chapters of the Bible. He's referenced some 34 times. Og is mentioned in 15 chapters of the Bible, referenced some 22 times. They fill up contents of whether it's reports of victory in the Bible, whether it's songs of praise in the Bible, whether it's history lessons in the Bible. Sihon and Og. Why? Because God loves to make demonstrations of fools in order to prevent us from foolishness, to keep us back from such actions, such beliefs. But here's the question. Why does he mention them here? Sihon and Og have nothing to do, it would seem, with Canaan. Well, no, this is actually to establish the all Israel theme in the book of Joshua. All Israel is involved in this victory. This is to say that the victories of Israel began prior to their entrance into the kingdom. In Numbers 21, you could actually read about Sihon and Og. It's the story where they're trying to pass through the territory without picking a fight. They say to them, look, we'll just stay on the road. We won't go to the right or to the left. We'll pay for any resources that we use. May we please pass through your land? And they said, no, in fact, we're going to kill you. And when provoked, the Lord gives them victory. As a preview of the victory ahead, as a rebuke, and as a warning to the Canaanites, do you really want to go up against this God? And so Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh say, hey, can we have this land? This is great land for us. And of course, the concern is that if they get this land, they won't want to go over and fight with their brothers in Canaan. We've reviewed all of this before. Here, God reminds Israel of the unity that they share in the promises of God. This is not like the unity of the Canaanites, who we read in chapters 10 and 11, who will align themselves to fight against God. This unity is a unity of faith and obedience, a unity of service to the king. And King Jesus cares about guarding the unity of his people. Well, we see it, like I said, time and again in the book of Joshua. But our Jesus is not like the Canaanite kings who oppress and who take from their citizens for their own good. No, just read through the pages of the New Testament. Our Jesus is one who came and dwelt among his people, who set aside his royalty. He's not like a mere politician coming in among his people either, kind of barricaded and trying to kiss babies' heads. No, he came doing good. He came healing people. He came meeting people where they were at. Think of all the people that Jesus walked among. the weak, the estranged, the unstable, the confused, the unclean, the depressed, the grieving, the demon-possessed, the rejected. Jesus joined himself to those who had experienced isolation due to sin. Jesus befriended the friendless. See, Jesus Christ will not turn away any who come to him. That's the kind of king that he is. There's no one too small. There's no one too low. There's no one too humble. He will receive all. But a second way that Jesus guards the unity of his people is that he's able to heal the divisions that are found within his kingdom. Here in this very congregation, you see the failures, the weaknesses, the sins of your brothers and sisters. You spend time with people long enough, it's kind of hard to hide some of that, isn't it? But do you see the weaknesses and the failures the way that Jesus Christ does? You see, there is a way to deal with unrepentant public sin. We have a session and we have the means of discipline and we have a whole process. But I'm not talking about public unrepentant sins. I'm talking about character flaws and personality differences and foolish behavior and even private sins. And the problem is that we take all of those things and we use them as opportunities of personal offenses. Oh, that's so offensive. It's so offensive to me that this person is the way that they are. And we should use these opportunities for humbly promoting self-denial. Maybe you thought I was going to say for humbly promoting maturity in your neighbor. No. I mean, there needs to be that too. We need to actually hold one another accountable and work with one another. But we need to start with ourselves. We will never encourage others to grow in Jesus Christ if you will not grow in Jesus Christ. How does Jesus see the weaknesses and the failures of one another? Do you know that Jesus Christ is pleased to use the weaknesses of others to help you see your own weaknesses? That's one of the purposes that he has for us to gather together and be a family. It's to see that we're not perfect, that we're not all right. We've got a lot of problems. I mean, even those who are mature and those who have grown in the faith and have a longer experience in Christ Jesus. Listen to Galatians 6. Brethren, if any one of you, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will too not be tempted. See, even when you are coming and helping others, there's a way to have that help be abusive to your own pride and self-righteousness, your own fault. No, King Jesus is really our example in promoting this kind of humble unity. Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our example for promoting humble unity. And he had no weaknesses. And he had no frailties. He had no, as it were, character flaws or personality disorders. Or differences, even. He was the perfect man. If you didn't like him, it was your fault. He promoted unity by being humble. Further, do you find it easier to work with those in this congregation than with those in the larger kingdom of God? We need to see that the kingdom of God, located in Kokomo, is beyond ourselves. But maybe you love to work with other Christians beyond these walls, and often criticize and judge those in closest fellowship with you. See, I don't know where you are. You do. But I do know this, that even the most agreeable and friendly among us are challenged by the discomfort of biblical unity. And that's why we need the grace of Jesus Christ. Where the King presses victory, where Jesus provides an inheritance, he promotes unity. Well, let us walk in this unity for his glory. In conclusion, let me leave you with one final thought in this passage. Why list these 31 kings one at a time? I mean, wouldn't it be easier? Look, back then, you had to use dried out sheepskin and to make scrolls. It would have been so much easier to just simply write, even as a footnote, Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated 31 kings in all. Period. Why not just write that? Well, because Jesus wants us to keep a record of each of his particular mercies. One commentator says it like this: fresh mercies must not drown the remembrance of former mercies, nor must the glory of the present instruments of good to the church be suffered to eclipse and diminish the just honor of those who have gone before them and who are the blessings and ornaments of another day. Our confession teaches that you are to confess particular sins particularly. You're familiar with that kind of language? You don't just say, God, forgive me of my sins. You say, God, forgive me particularly of this sin and this sin and this sin. Well, in the same way, you're also to give thanks for particular mercies, particularly. Lord, thank you for being so gracious and merciful. No, stop. Lord, thank you for your mercies of this and this and this. In Psalm 136, which we're about to sing, we return to this refrain over again. His mercy lasts forever. Why? Well, because of this particular mercy. And because of this particular mercy. And because of this particular mercy. We are to itemize, to list the mercies of God particularly. In my household, we have my wife actually started what's called the Jar of Mercies. The Jar of Mercies. And what that is that for the whole year, whenever we come across a mercy or a grace of God, we'll write it down on a little piece of paper and we'll stick it in the jar. And every new year, we come to the jar, we open it up, we dump them all out, and then we start reading them. And what a glorious time it is to remember each of the particular mercies of God found in Christ Jesus. Wrong door, son. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. He presses kingdom victory. He provides a kingdom inheritance. He promotes kingdom unity. is this king not worthy of our full confidence and faith? And the fact that you wrestle to dedicate your whole life to him shows you how much you need him. And that's okay. Citizens of this kingdom are changed by his strength and able to be changed by the power of God's Spirit. You become who you already are in Christ Jesus. Israel is becoming who they already are in Christ Jesus. The church is becoming who we already are in Christ Jesus. And the King of the heavens and the earth is able to accomplish that because that's how powerful he is. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for you have handed over the kingdom to Jesus because he earned it, because he's worthy to possess it, because he has demonstrated his ability to be entrusted with great things. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a submitted people, to be citizens who are ready to not only die, but also to live for this King. Give to us, Lord, a greater vision for your kingdom. Unveil for us the fact that your kingdom is in this earth. And help us to see how we may promote and advance your kingdom by your help. Lord, we pray that you would give to us Kokomo. We pray that you would give to us Logansport. We pray, Lord, that you would give to us Peru. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to do this, not for our glory, not simply for the salvation of sinners, but for your glory in this earth. We ask this in Christ's name. Well, we respond to this word by singing of the mercies of God.